Psalm 46 in the Word of God. Psalm chapter 46. Once you've found your place out of respect for God's Word, will you please stand together with me as we read the Scripture? Psalm 46. I'd like to draw your attention to what the Bible says in Psalm 46. Please notice verse number 10. Psalm 46 and verse 10. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. Notice again the first phrase in the passage. Be still and know that I am God. Thank you. You may be seated. I well remember where I was on 9/11. What took place on that day is forever etched in the annals of my mind. I remember being in Minnesota holding meetings at a church in Cottage Grove, Minnesota, and I was just coming out of our trailer, was going to have lunch or breakfast with the youth pastor of the church there, and he pulled into the driveway of the church and he jumped out of his car saying, "We've been attacked. We've been attacked." Prior to 9/11, an attack was not something Americans thought much about. Now it's something that we think about, or at least ought to think about, more regularly. If you were to come into my office, you would notice that there are certain sections that remind me of certain things. I have a section on the wall with one of the loves of my life, a deer head, and two pictures of hunting geese, men hunting geese. It just reminds me of Minnesota and North Dakota where I grew up. It reminds me of being out in the early morning hours and just hunting. I love that. There's another section on revival, books on revival, a picture of Billy Sunday and a picture of Dwight L. Moody. Just reminds me of why I'm here and why I exist and what I ought to be shooting for every day of my life. But then if you were to look at another section of my office, you would see a great big American flag hanging in the window, and you would see newspaper articles, magazine articles, books reminding me of that infamous day on 9/11. There's a hat from a cadet at West Point that was given to my son, and just a lot of things. But right in the middle of that, there is a little calligraphy, piece of calligraphy, that I did for my grandmother when I was in eighth grade. Your pastor and I both had the same art teacher, Mrs. Burns. I'm sure he's told you some stories about her in the past, but she was the one who got me going on this thing of art. And I made a little calligraphy of my grandma's favorite verse, Psalm 46:10. And it's right in the middle of all of the reminders of 9/11. There's a picture to one side of a plane going into the tower and the other tower burning. There is a picture of President Bush on that day as he and his wife were interviewed sometime later. Really, when 9/11 happened, it shocked us. It completely disrupted our world as we know it. Peace and safety no longer were the average or the norm accepted factors in our day. And they were not when Psalm 46 was written. I want you to notice how the psalmist writes in a time of great trouble and confusion. He says in verse number 1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. He says this statement, or a similar statement, three times in the passage. Notice verse number 15, or excuse me, verse number 5. God is in the midst of her, she shall not move, God shall help her, and that right early, verse number 7. The Lord of hosts is with us, the God of Jacob is our refuge. Notice what the Bible says at the end of the passage. The Lord of hosts is with us, the God of Jacob is our refuge. You don't need a refuge unless there's a time of crisis. But the Bible here says, three times in its poetic way, God is our refuge. God is our refuge. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Why? Well, look at the rest of the passage. Verse number 2. Therefore, will not we fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. Would you say there's a little trouble going on? The earth being removed. I heard just last week that there was an earthquake in Illinois. Illinois. We're not talking about California falling off into the sea. We're not talking about hurricanes down in the Gulf of Mexico. We're talking about Illinois, the heartland of America. Who would think that there would be an earthquake there? We're not near the San Andreas Fault. But when the earth's removed, the God of Jacob is our refuge. Notice what he says in verse number 3. Though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. Notice what he says in verse number 6. The heathen raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice and the earth melted. Verse number 9. He maketh the wars to cease, the end unto the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot in the fire. You see the context of Psalm 46 and verse 8? It is when the mountains are trembling at the presence of God. It is when the earth is removed. It is when the waters are raging at 50-foot swells. It is when wars are billowing around us and rumors of wars are on every hand. In Psalm 46, the world is falling apart. Tonight I want to preach to you on the subject, what to do when your world falls apart. And our world can fall apart nationally. The crisis that we faced on that day still is etched in our minds. There are those here who remember when President John F. Kennedy was shot, where you were and the terror and the fear and the heartache that struck your own soul. You remember how vulnerable you felt on that day. Our world can fall apart nationally. It can fall apart because of an attack of an enemy from the outside or even secretly from within. Our world can fall apart because of some natural disaster. Well, you remember just a few years ago when Hurricane Katrina hit the Gulf Coast. I was driving from North Carolina all the way out to Canada, and I was listening to the news, and they said, you know, the Gulf of Mexico is a breeding ground for hurricanes, and really, Louisiana is not, it's not a safe place, and even there, in that particular place, there's a bowl. Really, it's a bad place for a hurricane of this magnitude to hit. I was talking to somebody just a couple of weeks ago, and they grew up right there in that part of Louisiana, in Baton Rouge, and they're in the capital city, and they said this, before Hurricane Katrina, hurricanes were a nuisance. Now they're a threat to be reckoned with. Our world can fall apart because of natural disasters of tsunami-like proportion. Our world can fall apart because of financial trouble. I could very well be speaking to someone in this room who does not know if you'll be able to make it another month in the financial setting in which you find yourself. Our world can fall apart financially. Our world can fall apart spiritually. Our family can be struggling with spiritual problems and maybe even marriages. Right now, as I speak, there could be marriages in this solid Bible-believing Baptist church that are teetering on the brink of destruction, and the devil has his bullet and gun aimed in your direction. You're in his crosshairs. It could be right now that individually, spiritually speaking, your world is falling apart, and you're not what you ought to be, and you're not what others think you are, and you've fallen to temptation. And tonight I want to take you to Psalm 46 and verse 10 and instruct you from God's Word that there is hope and there is something you can do and that you must do in the name of Jesus Christ when your world falls apart. He says in Psalm 46 and verse 10, be still, number one. There is a call to eliminate our emotion. A call to eliminate our emotion. Would you say that with me tonight? Eliminate our emotion. Say it again. Eliminate our emotion. Why don't you make it personal and use that personal pronoun, my. Eliminate my emotion. Say that again. Eliminate my emotion. There is a call in this passage to eliminate our emotion. Mr. Preacher, what do you mean? Well, I just believe that we, who are part of solid Bible-believing, fundamental Baptist churches as we ought be, have a tendency to get so involved here and so involved there and so stressed here and so pressed there and so active elsewhere that pretty soon we're little more than a little hamster on a wheel, running, 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 but going fast nowhere. And I wonder if that's you. You see, I believe that sometimes God sends catastrophic events. He sends difficult situations into our lives to cause us to stop. To help us realize nothing else matters right now but my personal relationship with Jesus Christ. That's why He says, be still. Now I want to say two things. First of all, I want to talk about being before doing. We have emphasized a great deal in our country and even in our Baptist churches, and we ought, the importance of doing what is right. We ought to do right. Character dictates that we do right. But can I tell you this? Character is the foundation of doing right. Hear me. I do what I do because I am who I am. Not the other way around. And I believe so many times we have a focus on doing right, and you must do this and not do that and do the other and not do the other. And we get that so mixed up because God's emphasis is upon being what God wants us to be. God's emphasis is first our heart. God's emphasis is first our character. God's emphasis is first the inside, not to the exclusion of the outside, not to the elimination of the external. But first, He emphasizes being right on the inside. And I can tell you, you will never do what you ought do until you become what you ought become in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm afraid so often we are busy here and busy there doing this right thing and doing that right thing and involved in this good work and involved in that good work. Isn't that what He said to the church in Revelation? I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, but I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. Their love for God had diminished. It had waxed cold. It had waned to insignificance. And now He was saying, your love needs to be ignited once again. You need to be in love with the Lord Jesus Christ all over again. And if there's anything I could say to those who are at Faith Baptist Church in Avon, Indiana this week, I would plead with you, whether you're teenagers, whether you're moms or dads, whether you're husbands or wives, whether you're elderly, whether you're grandparents, whether you're single, whether you're married, I would plead with you in the name of Jesus Christ to eliminate your emotions so that you can stop and evaluate, am I what God wants me to be? Think of all the be commands in the Bible. Think of them. Well, the Bible says, be not drunk with wine where it is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. The Bible says in Ephesians 4 and verse 32, be ye kind one to another. The Scripture tells us in the book of Colossians, love your wives and be not bitter against them. He says, be filled with the Spirit. There are numerous be commands in the Bible. You ought to just do a personal study on that alone and find out how many times God tells us to be what we ought be. And you want to know something? You can do without being, but you cannot be without doing. Let me say it this way. You can do right. You can do all the things you're supposed to do. You can appear right on the outside without being right on the inside. But listen, you cannot be right on the inside without appearing right on the outside. Is that where you're at? And I'm afraid so often we're emphasizing activity and we're emphasizing service, and those things ought to be emphasized, and they certainly have their place, but not to the exclusion and not to the prioritizing above that which we ought to become. Listen to what these men said in the Bible. When Isaiah saw the Lord in all of His grandeur and majesty and glory, he didn't say, Lord, I'm doing what I ought not do and not doing what I should be doing. Lord, my doing is all wrong. No, you know what he said? He said, I am undone. He got to the crux of the matter. He didn't say, all of these things over here I've been doing I shouldn't be, and all of these things over here I should be doing that I'm not. He said, I am undone. He got to the very heart of the issue. What did Peter say when he saw the Lord Jesus Christ take and fill his net full of fishes? Peter was the expert fisherman. Peter was the master at the sea. Peter knew where the best schools of fish were and when they came out. But when Jesus said, cast your nets on the other side, Peter said, well, we've been fishing all night, but at thy word we'll let down our nets. And he did. And the nets became so full they broke, and it took them twice as many men on their crew to pull the nets into the boat. What did Peter say? He said, depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. And when you come to the point in your spiritual life where you stop saying, I'm doing this, I'm not doing this, I need to be doing other things, I need to be going here, I need to be running, and you stop it all, and you say, Lord, this is who I am. Ugly as it is, hard to say, even as I confess, this is who I am. I am not what I ought be. Please make me what I should become. Do you realize what happens? All of a sudden, your doing will be a natural byproduct. All of a sudden, your externals and your activity will be in the proper place. Number one, I want to emphasize being overdoing. Let me give you an illustration that I hope will shock you. I hope it'll shock you and shudder you to your very core. I heard just recently of a missionary who had served the Lord for 35 or more years, served the Lord on the field, and now he's just been discovered to be involved in gross, wicked sin. He has a grandson who's off at a Bible college and trying to learn how to meditate on Scripture and trying to learn to study the Word of God. And this is, his grandson was just sharing some things with his grandpa. And he said, Grandpa, so let me share with you the things that I've been learning about meditating upon the Scripture. And he started into describing what it means to meditate and what he's learning about meditation on the Scripture, thinking on the Word of God. You know what his grandpa did? He stopped him in mid-sentence and he said, I don't understand that. I don't understand that meditating upon the Scripture bit. He said, there was a time when for 10 or 15 years, I read through my Bible 4 times. Right in the middle of his gross sin. Now listen to me, because I want to get the point across. This is the point. You know what that missionary had been doing? He had been focusing upon going through a routine of reading through the Scripture, but he wasn't letting it sink deep into his heart. Am I against reading through the Scripture 4 times a year? No, if you can do it, more power to you, and I'll be standing behind you as a cheerleader. But I want to tell you, if you do all of that without letting it mold you and shape you and impact you to your very core, it's a waste of time. God is wanting us to be, and sometimes He completely disrupts our world so that we will stop and become what we ought to become. Let me say something else. Not only do I want to emphasize being before doing, but number two, I just want to emphasize being still. We live in a busy, run society. We've got to be up at the crack of dawn, and that's good. That's a wholesome, righteous thing. But you've got to be up, and you're getting the kids' lunches together, and you're trying to run here and run there, and you got to take the kids off to school, and you got to come back, and you got a list of to-do things of about 57 items, and then at the end of all of those, or in the middle somewhere, you stop and you go pick the kids up, and you got to run to this appointment and run to that appointment. We live in a schedule-out world, and schedule is important in its place. But I'll tell you, if you're so scheduled out that you do not take time to be still and solitary and alone with God, you are a prime candidate for burnout. You've got to spend time with God. I've got to be still. It was not until Moses got away from the palace and away from Pharaoh and away from his throne that he was heir to and out into the wilderness that he was able to be still long enough to see the bush burn. It was not until Elijah, who was such a mighty prophet of God, it was not until he was away from Mount Carmel and away from his busy preaching schedule and away on a mountain somewhere that he heard the whirlwind and he saw the fire and then he heard God's still, small voice. There is a time when you just need to shut your computer off and turn your cell phone off. It'll be alright if you don't answer calls for a day. It'll be okay if you don't check your email 5 times every hour. You'll be alright. You'll survive. It'll be alright if you turn the radio off and shut the television off and turn the noise off and stop your busyness so that you can simply sit at the feet of Jesus Christ. Is that where I could find you the last week or two? Would I find you on a busy, hectic, rat-run race here, there, everywhere without spending time soaking in His presence, looking into His eyes, getting His attention, and showing Him that He has yours? Be still. Be still. This is a call to eliminate our emotion. Number two, it is a call to exercise our mind. A call to exercise my mind. Will you say it? To exercise my mind. Say it again. To exercise my mind. Notice our text. He says, be still and know. Now, God doesn't put a premium upon ignorance. Did you know that? Often in the New Testament, Paul would use the phrase, be not ignorant, brethren. We saw one this morning when Peter, the apostle, under inspiration said, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing. Paul said in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, how that all our fathers were under the sea and all passed to the cloud and all were fed by that rock which followed them, and that rock was Christ. And in the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he said, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. It'd be just a great study for you sometime to go through the New Testament and find all the times when the Lord says, be not ignorant. God doesn't put a premium upon ignorance. In fact, He puts a premium upon knowledge, not so that we can flaunt it, but so that we can practically use it. And God says over and over in our New Testament and in our Old Testament, He wants us to know Him, to seek Him. The Bible says in the book of Isaiah 55, seek the Lord while He may be found. Call ye upon Him while He is near. That implies a time may come when He will not be found, and a time may come when He is not near. And if you're here, my friend, tonight, sitting under the sound of my voice and you've never been saved, you ought to seek Him tonight and plead for His salvation tonight and come receive His gift tonight and turn from your sin tonight. Because if you walk out these doors saying no tonight, there may never come another opportunity for your soul's salvation. But there is a call often when we are saved to know Him, to know Him, to know Him. Consider what the Bible says in the book of 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. It says, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. John 17:3 says, and this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. The Bible says in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, that having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, and beside all this giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge. Again, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, according as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and to virtue. He says in the book of Philippians chapter 3. In fact, I'd like to invite you to keep your finger here and turn to Philippians 3, will you? Philippians chapter 3. I want you to notice Paul's passion. Philippians chapter 3. I want you to notice Paul's passion to know Jesus Christ. He tells us in Philippians chapter 3 and verse number 1, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord to write the same thing to you. To me is not grievous, but for you it is safe. He says in verse number 3, for we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. And then he gives a great long list of all of his human accomplishments. How that he was circumcised the eighth day of the tribe of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. He said, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, notice verse number 8. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus our Lord. for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them as dung that I may win Christ. Verse number 10, he says, that I may know Him in the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering, being made conformable unto His death. I want to ask you, is your passion right now to know Jesus Christ? He said, preacher, I know about Him. Okay, what do you know? Tell me right now, what do you know about Jesus Christ? Tell me, talk to me. What do you know about Jesus Christ? Tell me one fact. Tell me some fact about Jesus Christ. He's the Son of God. Tell me something else about Jesus Christ. What do you know? He died on the cross. What did you say? He loves sinners. Tell me something else about Jesus Christ that you know. He's the sacrificial lamb. What else do you know about Jesus? He's God incarnate. He's what? He's God incarnate. What else do you know about the Lord Jesus Christ? What else? He's alive. What else do you know about the Lord Jesus? He's merciful. Now, are you satisfied with the knowledge that you have right now? Do you realize you could tap in to the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ every day for 5 minutes or 15 minutes a day just studying the person of Jesus Christ, and you would never exhaust the supply of knowledge? To know Him is to know life. And I'm just so concerned in our Bible-believing Baptist churches that we have reached a plateau. We've reached the ceiling of our knowledge. And the sad truth about it is, we're satisfied. We think, well, I know everything there is to know. I know He was born of a virgin, and I know He lived a sinless life, and I know He started His ministry all along around 30 years of age. I know He had a ministry for 3.5 years. I know that He had 12 disciples. He sent out 70 on one occasion. I know that He had an inner circle, Peter, James, and John. I know that He did marvelous miracles. I know that He claimed to be God. I know that He preached the message, the Sermon on the Mount. And I know that He went to the cross, and I know that He was falsely accused, and that He died on the cross, and that His blood is the thing that saves my soul. And I know that He rose again the third day. And I know that He ascended up on high. And He led captivity captive. I know that He promised that He would come again. I know that He sits down on the right hand of the throne of God. I know that He ever liveth to make intercession for us. I know all that. Hear me, if your attitude right now is, well, yeah, I know. I know a lot about Jesus Christ. You are in sin if you're satisfied with your knowledge of Jesus Christ. And our passion and our desire and our motivation and our consuming obsession ought be to know Him more and to know Him more and to know Him more. If anybody could boast of all he knew of Jesus Christ, wouldn't you argue that it was Paul? But Paul had spent 3.5 years out in the back of an Arabian desert with the Lord Jesus Christ personally, the risen and ascended Christ. If anybody knew a lot about Jesus, Paul could say that. If anybody had reason to coast, Paul could say that. But when you coast, immediately, you're not right with God. When I begin to think, well, I know everything there is to know, instead of saying, wow, I'm going to face this as if I've never heard it before. Do you know one thing that's refreshing to me, Pastor Monty, is to get around a brand new Christian that doesn't know everything that we know. And I mean, it's just a brand new truth to them that Jesus Christ's wounds were enough to wash our sins away. And it's a brand new truth to them when they pray to Jesus. I mean, they're not praying some rote, memorized prayer. Dear Lord, thank You for this day. Go through the rigmarole that we pray in our vain repetitions in our Baptist churches, not just some pagan tradition. Hey, boy, they get down and they talk to Jesus like He's actually right there. He's their friend. It's the first time they talk to Him and they're so excited. Isn't that true when you get around a new Christian? Well, hey, why don't you let a little of it rub off? Why don't you say, God, I pray that You'd smite my heart tonight, and I pray that You'd unsettle my own soul about my lack of knowledge, and forgive me for just coasting, thinking I know everything there is to know. You ought to take it up as a challenge tonight to every day for 5 or 10 minutes. Just think about who Jesus Christ is and what He is to you and how that personally affects your life. There is a call to exercise our mind. And may I say to you that one reason the Lord Jesus Christ disrupts our world and causes it to fall apart is so that we will exercise our mind. Think with me. Who likes to be in control? Who likes to be in control of your life? Let me see your hand. Who likes to be? Okay, all right, the rest of your liars. All right, okay. I like to be in control, don't you? I mean, I like to drive. And when I'm not driving, I like to make sure the person driving knows how they ought to be driving. Don't you? I mean, I don't mind being a backseat driver every once in a while when my wife is behind the wheel. I like to have the remote. You know, if I don't have the remote and we're watching a TV program, I just feel lost, you know, in a haze. I feel just wandering. It's like wandering through a blinding Minnesota snowstorm and you don't know which way is which. I don't like that. I like to be in control. I like to be the one that controls the volume, that controls the channel, that controls how long we watch what watch, about 5 seconds and then off to the next channel. I like to be in control, don't you? But you know, sometimes God disrupts our world to show us we're not in control. He is. We have to think about that. We have to get our minds around that. He is. Have you completely surrendered to Him being in control of your life? Number one, this verse is a call to eliminate our emotion. Notice the text, though. It's a call to exercise our mind. But I want you to notice what the Bible says in Psalm 46 and verse 10. In Psalm 46 and verse 10, the Bible says, "Be still and know that I am God." It is a call to exalt His majesty. Why, preacher, is my world falling apart? Why is everything disrupted from my normally orderly scheduled events? Why does everything seem to be unraveling and I just don't know which way is up? Why, preacher, is my world falling apart? Maybe it's so that you can stop, think, and point upward. Be still and know that I am God. I want to ask you a question. Would you say that your world had fallen apart if you had been falsely accused of rape, thrown in a prison in your young adult years, and forgotten for at least 3 years? Joseph had. Joseph had a raw deal, humanly speaking, handed to him from the time he was 18 until the time he was in his early 30s. But you know what that time brought about in Joseph's life? The character and the sterling testimony that when his brothers came to him trembling, he said, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." Do you suppose it was beneficial? Do you suppose it was a good thing in the end that was wrought in Joseph's life when he was able to actually spare two kingdoms, Egypt and Israel? I'll tell you, Israel never forgot Joseph's sterling character and the lessons he learned during his world falling apart, because at the end of their captivity, they carried his bones out of Egypt to the promised. Would you say that your world had fallen apart if you received a report that all of your estate and all of your assets had been consumed by fire? That all of your earnings had been destroyed and stolen away? And immediately following, someone came with a report and told you that all of your children had died in an accident? Job had that. And you know what Job said in Job 13:15? "Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him." At the end of the passage of the book of Job, after he had actually had an audience with the Almighty, he said these words, "I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." You know what God was doing in Job's life? You know what Job was doing in this situation? He was stopping, he was thinking, and he was pointing to the all-inclusive majesty of Almighty God. Would you say that your world had fallen apart if you had faithfully served God as a preacher, pointing one man and one family to Christ after another. When all of a sudden you were imprisoned, thrown in jail, and eventually killed? John the Baptist was. John the Baptist was. That's why he sent word to Jesus and said, "Are you really the Christ?" And Jesus said, "The blind receive their sight, the lame walk." Do you know what Jesus said about John the Baptist? Because of his humility of backing away, saying he must increase, but I must decrease, there is none greater. Why? Because John the Baptist had learned the lesson of Psalm 46:10. Would you say your world had fallen apart if you had received an incurable disease and you had gone to God on more than three occasions at least, asking God to remove the physical ailment, and He refused? Paul did. No doctor could heal his problem. But finally, when he went to the Lord said, "I'm not going to remove your physical ailment." He said, "My grace is sufficient for thee." And do you know what Paul realized? He realized the importance of Psalm 46:10, of stopping, eliminating his motion, of thinking, exercising his mind, and appointing, exalting the majesty of God. He said, "Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in mine infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For when I am weak, then am I strong." His name was Joseph Scriven. He had just graduated from a Trinity University in Ireland, Dublin, Ireland. He was just about to go out into his career. He had fallen in love with a beautiful young lady. They were to be married on a particular day, and she was riding through the countryside to where he lived. She came to a little river that normally was very easy to cross, but because of some heavy torrential downfall, the river was running rapidly, and it startled the horse. And the horse began to kick and violently buck until it bucked the rider, his fiancé, off the horse and down on the side of the riverbank. She hit her head on a rock just 2 days before their wedding, and he came to her just moments after she had died. He picked up the pieces of this tragedy and he maintained his Christian testimony and moved across the ocean to Canada. And there in Canada, he set up shop and tried to live for the Lord Jesus Christ there. He was walking down the street one day with a saw in his hand, and someone said, "Who is that man coming down the road with the saw?" They said, "Well, that's Joseph Scriven. He's new in town." "Well," they said, "what's he doing with that saw?" "Oh," they said, "he's cutting wood for some folks." "Well," they said, "I wish I'd have known he cuts wood for people. I'd pay him a handsome sum if he'd come cut wood for me." They said, "Well, then he won't cut wood for you. He only does it for the people that can't afford to pay." That was the kind of testimony that he bore out. And he'd been in there in Canada for some time, and he fell in love with another young lady, and they were making wedding plans. But did you know, just 2 weeks before their wedding day, she fell sick with a deadly disease that was spreading across the countryside, and she died. It was after that second tragedy in Joseph Scriven's life, when his world had fallen apart on more than one occasion, that he wrote a letter back to his mother, and in it a poem that he really had intended for only his mother to see. It showed up in a magazine some years later, and a man by the name of Charles Converse picked up the poem. And when Joseph Scriven was asked about it years later, after the song had become famous, he said, "Well, that was a song that the Lord and I wrote together. It's the song we sing today, 'What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Are we weak and heavy laden, cumbered with a load of care? Precious Savior, still our refuge. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Do thy friends despise, forsake thee? Take it to the Lord in prayer. In His arms He'll take and shield thee. Thou wilt find a solace there." And when Joseph Scriven died, this poem was etched upon his gravestone as a sterling testimony that he got what Psalm 46:10 teaches. When your world falls apart, stop. Eliminate your motion. Think. Exercise your mind and your knowledge of Jesus Christ. And point. Exalt His majesty. Be still! And know that I am God. Would you bow with me in prayer? God gave me this message 3 years ago. He hasn't allowed me to preach it until just recently. I want to ask you that are here tonight, who in this room would say, "Preacher, I know that I'm saved. I know that I'm on my way to heaven." But you said, "Brother Smith, to be very honest with you, my world has been falling apart and I've not been responding rightly. Preacher, I know that I'm saved, but I've not stopped. I've not fought. And I've not been pointing to God through all of this. Would you pray for me tonight? I want to ask God to forgive me so that I can start responding rightly in the midst of my trouble and in the midst of my heartache. If that's you, would you raise your hand and raise it high? Good. Praise the Lord. Good. 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 Praise the Lord. I have two more questions. I want to ask who in this room would say, "Preacher, I've been getting the cart before the horse. I've been trying to do without being what God wants me to be. And tonight I just need to ask God to help me to stop so that I can become who God wants me to be." If that's you, would you raise your hand? Let me see your hand and remember you. Thank you. Good. Praise the Lord. Yes. Who else? Slip up your hand. Put it right back down. "Preacher, pray for me as a Christian. I have not been right. And because of that, I've not been doing right. Would you pray for me? I need to get right with the Lord." Anyone else along with these? Thank you. Praise the Lord. Amen. Amen. One more question. Is there anybody here tonight that said, "Preacher, I just need Jesus. I need to be saved. If I died right now, I don't know that I'd go to heaven, but I need to know. And truly, I want to know that I'm saved. Would you pray for me? I just need Jesus. I'm not sure that I'm going to heaven. I need to be saved tonight." If that's you, would you raise your hand? Is there anybody in the building like that? Anybody at all? Slip up your hand high so that I can remember you in prayer. Let's stand to our feet with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Father,